The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
On a recent Sunday morning during the season of Epiphany, our pastor for intergenerational discipleship, Dr. Rick Ashe, took us to Nehemiah 8 for a sermon that he called When You Open God's Word. One note before you begin. During the course of the sermon, Pastor Rick had someone read Nehemiah 8, and since it was not picked up on his microphone, we cut that out of the recording. So before you listen to the sermon, grab your scriptures and turn to Nehemiah 8 so you can read for yourself. Now, here's Pastor Rick.
It's a prayer from Polycarp that I found. I think it's appropriate to go back. Wasn't my tradition growing up to read other people's prayers. It was kind of the extemporaneous, just pray on the fly. But this is profound this morning, and I think it guides us into where we're going. So let's pray together. May God the Father and the eternal High Priest, Jesus Christ, build us up in faith and truth and love and grant us our portion among the saints with all those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for all saints, all kings and rulers, for the enemies of the cross of Christ, and for ourselves, we pray that our fruit may abound and we may be made perfect in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Do you guys remember that movie a long time ago, the movie Hook? It was Robin Williams. It was his rendition on the whole Peter Pan story, and he's now an adult, and he kind of forgot how to be Peter Pan. So there's this funny little moment in there where Captain Hook, is struggling, and he doesn't know what to do, and he's trying to devise a plan, and then Mr. Sneed says, he gets that little ding thing happens, and he looks up, and he goes, "Captain, I have an apostrophe." And then Hook says, "You mean epiphany?" And he said, "Lightning has struck my brain." And then Hook says, "That must have hurt." And they go back and forth with this thing, and then they hatch this plan of how to capture Peter Pan. But we're talking about epiphany. We're in the season of epiphany right now. There's these aha moment type things that happen during this time of epiphany. There's these revelations specifically during the season of who Jesus is. So each week, there's this kind of unfurling, if you will, a little bit more of who Jesus was. And so we get to, in a way, kind of walk alongside mostly the disciples, actually, as they're discovering who this guy is that's called them to follow him. And more and more, and Ellen did a fantastic job last week of kind of unpacking some of that. And there's so much breadcrumbs. We were talking about this, and even this week, and we're not going to be able to get into all of it. I started geeking out on this. But there's all these little breadcrumbs that the writers of the Gospels, Luke and these guys, leave for us, like words, like, and then on the third day, and he's like, hint, hint, wink, wink, that's coming back later. You might want to pay attention. Or, just a variety of different little things that sometimes are the subtleties that we miss, but he's trying to prep us, basically. He's trying to set us up. And so this morning, we're going to be taking a look at Nehemiah, and then we're also going to be in Luke. And so if you want to preemptively turn to Nehemiah, it's going to be Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll be there first. And as you're doing that, let me ask you guys a question. Actually, let me ask you two questions. The first question here is, what happens when you open God's Word? Now, don't answer out loud. Just think about that for a second. What happens when you open God's Word? You're at home, you open the Bible. You're here on a Sunday morning, you open the Bible, and you engage with it. What happens? Maybe more appropriately, the question, kind of tweak it here. What do you expect to happen when you open God's Word? What do you expect to happen when you open God's Word? That's what we're going to look at this morning. That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to take a look at Nehemiah, and then we're going to look at Jesus, and we're going to look at a very specific moment in time. Each one of those moments has to do with the opening of the Word of God and some expectation. And what we're going to find is that different people have different expectations, and those different expectations result in different outcomes. It's very interesting, and hopefully this makes a lot of sense in kind of the brain fog of this week. So I'm not going to go there. But anyways, here we go. So here, listen to this quote. This is something that I put together a couple of years ago. And just hear this for a minute. The further we drift from our ancient roots, the more our ecclesiology, that is our theology of what is the church, who and what we are as we gather together, the more our ecclesiology, as well as our interpretation and application of Scripture, falters. Our current crisis is that evangelicalism accepts an ahistorical, as in not rooted in anything specific, an ahistorical view of the church supported by an ahistorical view of Scripture, cut off from tradition. The result of this is that the church is consistently being created by one's own actions in the here and now on the basis of a Bible viewed as a deposit of propositional truths or timeless principles. In other words, church is becoming more and more about the personality of leadership or individuals or the style of music played today than it is about the historical model of the body of Christ handed down to us from the ancient church. Scripture, likewise, has been distilled down to a few tidbits of desired information rather than, catch this is important, rather than the transmissional culture of the all-encompassing story of God's redemption and restoration of the whole world. What we're battling today is the reality that we are struggling with an environment that is simply trying to break things down into too small of pieces, and we're missing as we start to disjoint these puzzle pieces, right? You pick one up and you're like, I have no idea what that part is. Eventually it'll make sense. And so what we're struggling with today is this idea of being or re-being and becoming a transmissional culture. Not just something that I get handed on a Sunday morning, but that literally you and I are the culture that transmits the gospel from one generation to the next and then out to the world around us. That you are part of the conduit mechanism of the gospel going out into all of the world. So Nehemiah chapter 8 is a very interesting scenario, and I want you to hear two voices. And if you have your scripture, we're gonna your Bible there. We're looking at Nehemiah 8, 1 through 10. So listen to this and follow along as we hear these 10 verses. All right. So a little bit of background context. Nehemiah has secured permission to lead some of the exile Israelites back to Jerusalem, and they have been rebuilding the city. And the time comes around, it's very specific, as a matter of fact, right there in October, and they gather all the people together in this square, and they do this reading. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to share with you guys, and I want you to hold on to these things as we jump over to the gospel and taking a look at Jesus, and we're going to kind of unpack them together at the end. But the first thing I want you guys to catch is there's intentionality. Okay, when it comes to opening the Word of God, there was an intentionality that happened here. This law reading ceremony took place on the first day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. This marks the beginning of the new year and the historical celebrating of the harvest ingathering. The Nehemiah 8 event begins during the Feast of Trumpets, which led directly into the Feast of Booths. According to Deuteronomy 31:11-13, the proclamation of the cancellation of debts for each of the sabbatical years, that is every seventh year, was made during the Feast of Booths. During the same feast, every seventh year, the law was read to men, women, and children. So if you go back to Deuteronomy, you can see the actual directions for what is happening here in Nehemiah 8. So it wasn't that they just all got together and decided to hang out, but there's an intentionality to what they're doing. They're very specifically following some guidance here. And one of the important parts that I want you to catch is this men and women and children, because this is very uncommon within their culture that they would all be gathered together. So this Deuteronomy 31:10-13, it states that the purpose of the reading of the law of the Feast of Booths was so that the people can learn to fear, or the word is worship, the Lord, and carefully follow the law. So that's the first thing. The first goal of this event, the first intentional purpose of this event, was to learn to how it is that we are to worship God. So when you engage your scriptures, is that on your mind? What is being revealed that I can more fully worship the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? There's an intentionality to it here. The other thing that's interesting is that one could assume that the children referenced in the verse 13 of Deuteronomy were less than 7 years old due to the reading cycle. They did this every 7 years together. And so you're going to see this here in a second. This confirms the importance of children as joint participants with the greater community. That's what we do here. The second, the hearing of the law and the learning to fear the Lord require a second participant. This is the other important thing. So it's not just that kids are involved, but that the other thing is that there is a second participant. The children of verse 13 cannot hear the law if it is not read to them. They also cannot learn to worship if they are not taught how to worship. Both of these actions, hearing and learning, require someone who has the capacity to pass on the knowledge and experience. This is the very heart of the celebration of the Feast of Booths. This is the whole point of the Feast of Booths, guiding the next generation into the narrative of God's story. So the whole point of the rules in Deuteronomy and the whole point of them gathering together was to hear, to learn, to be reminded, the adults, of what it is, who are we, and what it is that we are to be about as we worship, as we quote the word fear, as we worship God. But more importantly, it's to pass on to that next generation. The reference to children literally suggests, because it's on that seven-year cycle, that these are kids that probably hadn't heard in a large setting like this the actual reading of the Word of God. And so they intentionally built this into the cycle of their life, is to invite these children. So every 7 years they would hear in this public way as they're being taught at home. And the other part I want you to catch that I mentioned here, remember that it requires two participants, the one that does and the one that receives. This is what we talk about here, the idea that God acts, God initiates, and then we respond, especially at table here. This is what's happening, is that the adults, the parents, are initiating, they're teaching their children. The kids aren't going to learn how to worship. They're not going to learn how to fear God. They're not going to learn how to live out this life or embody this story that God has provided for them unless someone initiates, unless someone is the one that is doing the action so that they can receive that. So that's the first thing, this idea of intentionality. The second thing that I want to draw your attention to is this idea of remembrance and anticipation. This is really interesting for this specific group of people here in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 8, this revelation bridges a particular group to the past through the remembrance of the historic actions of God towards their ancestors. So they're hearing the word read. Remember, they've been in exile for like 70 years. They have been apart from the historic culture. And many of these people have not been in the rhythms and the cycles of living out their life. Many of them may not even be so familiar if you think about how many generations out have been outside in exile. They may not even be familiar with their history, and they're being reintroduced to it here. It says, and at the same time, to the future, through the anticipation of the promise and hope of who they will once again become in the promised land. So now that they're back and they're in the promised land, not only are they hearing, hey, this is where we came from. These are our ancestors. This has been God's faithfulness to us from the very beginning. Now they're hearing, you're back in the promised land. You're in the place that God provided for you, and here's what he's telling you is your future is going to be. Here's what you have to look forward to. So this idea of remembering and anticipating. This is the ancient and the future. This is where we are caught. This is where we live as a church family, as individuals. I say a lot, you know, the idea that, you know, we remember what God has done, what God is doing, and what God has promised to do. That's what we're talking about here. The third thing is this idea of understanding, obeying, and celebrating. And that's really important. So if you look beyond the reading, because we went to verse 10 in Nehemiah, if you just quickly glance at verse 12 and 17, what you're going to notice is there's this intentional repetitive cycle that's happening within this story. And what you're, the desire of the author is to draw your attention to this idea that there is understanding and that there is obedience that comes from that understanding, and then there is celebration. The understanding of their shared history is facilitated as a renewed sense of corporate and personal identity. They're beginning to discover who they are again. The theological implications of an epiphany of this magnitude cannot be understated. These people now knew who they were, past, present, and future. It was this aha moment. And I wonder if some of the weeping, remember there's some weeping, there's some crying that happens. I wonder if some of that is a brokenness of the loss, and maybe some of it was the joy of the being reintroduced. And Nehemiah is very clear, this is a time to celebrate. This is not a time to mourn and go. And not only go and celebrate with your family, but make sure that other families have, you know, what they need as well to celebrate. There's this really smart guy named Jacobson, and he says, each of us constructs and lives in a narrative, a story, that is, in fact, us. What we need is an outside source to construct a narrative that is both good and true, one to which and in which we can give our lives. Such a story is given to us in the Holy Scriptures and in the collective memory of the church. So what's happening here is a rebuilding of identity. And this is this grand aha moment for the people of Israel as they're hearing it again and they're reintroducing themselves and they're reinitiating into the life and the practice of the people of God. It's kind of an amazing moment. And go back at your own time and kind of read through this and read a little bit further. It's fascinating, this idea that they keep coming back and they hear more and they understand it, it's interpreted. Because remember, it's not even in a language they understand. It's very clear there that what they're being read has to actually even be interpreted to them because they've been trained in a language that's foreign and they've lived in a language that's foreign to them for over 70 years now in exile or how for a long time. But the reality of the matter is that they're understanding it, and that understanding is a catalyst for obedience. And when we are living in a position of rightness with God, there is celebration. And that's why we gather together on Sunday morning. It's the opportunity to celebrate together all that God is doing in our lives and all that He has and all that we know that He will do, the hopes that we have. So let's grab those ideas, intentionality and this ancient future anticipating remembering and this idea of obedience, that comes from understanding and the celebration component. Let's drag those with us into Luke chapter 4. If you want to turn there, we're in Luke 4, 14 through 21. I'm going to read this to you guys, and you can listen along, and then we'll unpack it for a couple of minutes here. Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Where'd he come from? Look backwards a little bit. Where was he? What? Where? Say it louder. No. Just look back a little bit. What was happening right before this? He was in the desert being tempted by who? Yeah. And what was the tool that Jesus used to defeat Satan in the desert? Okay, hang on to that. And so he defeats the devil using Scripture, and then he returns back to the Galilee, and it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly throughout the whole region. He taught, catch this, regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to visit the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went, as usual, to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him, like the people in Nehemiah called Ezra and gave him the scroll to read. So we're seeing this here again, that it wasn't Jesus that's like, here, give me that. I'll tell you guys what's going on. And he's like, okay, boom. No, they handed him this specific one. They were the ones that gave it to him. And then he was the one who did the reading. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. This is from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me,
For he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak. This scripture you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day. There's an ancient church father, Eusebius, who says this is the launching point of Jesus' ministry shaped by Isaiah 61. So if you want to, if you write down in notes somewhere, go back and read Isaiah 61 and look at how not just this little bit, these couple of verses, if you read the whole chapter of Isaiah 61, most of it frames who and what Jesus was and was about. It's fascinating if you go back and especially go and read the last two verses. That was the first two. Go back and read the first, or the last two verses of Isaiah 61 is really interesting, right? So Jesus does this. This is kind of one of those, like, it's almost like one of those mic drop, you know, situations, like boom, and everybody's like, whoa! And the disciples are like, yes, you know, and Peter's over there like, sweet. And then, of course, you know, if Jesus had a PR guy, right, he'd be like, Jesus, bro, knocked it out of the park, man. Good job. You know, I'm going to blast that out on social media for you. But it's not the end of this. It's not the end, right? So what happens? The people are all looking at him. And everything was perfect in that moment. And the disciples are all just juiced up like, yeah, we're doing this right now. And then Jesus pokes the bear, doesn't he? If you look what happens next, he's like, you know what's going to happen, guys? Okay, I grew up here, right? And they're all celebrating and stuff, and they're like, hey, you know, Jesus, you're awesome, man. But aren't you Joseph's kid? Aren't you just that little scrawny little kid that was running around town and stuff? And then he's like, you know what you're going to do? You're going to ask me to perform some miracles. I ain't going to do it. And he's like, and then he starts quoting scripture and starts like laying some thick theology on them. And then what happens? They go crazy because he totally insults them, right? And Peter's like, no, 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 stop. You know, and everybody, the disciples are like, oh, this turned bad really fast. They're like, what is going on? What is happening here? And then they drag him out of the synagogue and they lead him out to this cliff. And they're about ready to kick him off the cliff. And it says that he just passes right through. It doesn't give us any explanation. Like, I had this weird thing in my, like, did he, like, phase shift and just, like, or was it just that literally, like, the Shemitah, like, the Holy Spirit aura, and he just, like, turned around, and he just, like, excuse me, and he just, and they're like, okay, well, you know, like, I don't know what happened there. I'm not sure if it was, like a force, like, neck choke, and he's, like, zapping people. I don't know exactly what happened, but what I do know is this. The people had a preconceived notion of who Jesus was, and it radically defined, because you're going to see something here that's really interesting. If you look even further ahead, what's the next thing that Jesus does? He goes to Capernaum, and he does the exact same thing. Shows up, synagogue, teaches, people go, whoa! And then this time, here's what's interesting. In Nazareth, the people pushed against him, and they said this whole, like, hey, aren't you Joseph's son? What happens at Capernaum? Who identifies him? Who defines? I know I'm asking you to look a little bit ahead. It's a guy that's demon-possessed. And he's like, literally, it says, Holy One of God, get out of here. Leave us alone. Here's what I want you to catch. This is interesting. Little comparison thing here. In Nazareth, they had a preconceived box of who Jesus was. They made assumptions about the kid coming home and that he was going to do this teaching thing, and they were projecting onto them who he was as a child. They just, aren't you Joseph's kid? You know, a little rat, you know, scrubby little kid that was running around picking up shavings and the, you know, in your dad's workshop or something. In Capernaum, they were amazed. In Nazareth, they called him Joseph's kid. In Nazareth, they called him Joseph's kid. In Capernaum, he was referred to as the Holy One of God. In Nazareth, they tried to kill him. In Capernaum, it says that the people went out and gave testimony in the region. Interesting. So what do you expect to happen when you read God's word, right? Do we bring preconceived notions and assumptions? Do we bring our own little box of expectations? Or do we literally box God's word and say this much and no more? It's interesting. It's just interesting the interactions here. One group completely missed it. They had an opportunity and they completely missed it. And in another environment, we cycle back around to this interesting, it kind of ties back to where Jesus was struggling in the desert and tempted, and then he secured that victory. And now what we're seeing is there's this dominion that he has. Now they're scared. This demon's like, whoa, get away, run away, you know, leave us alone. So there's this whole new narrative that's playing out. And what's so interesting about the people in Capernaum is that they didn't just go, hey, man, you're awesome, like, stick around. They went out to the whole region, told people what was going on. When I was in college, my wife and I went on a couple different mission trips. She went to Russia, and I had India. I had the opportunity to go to Australia. And I remember I went into the spiritual development office, and I had to do something in prep. And there was this guy that was in there, and I'd seen him on campus every once in a while. And I kind of stumbled into the middle of a conversation, and I heard him say this to the dean of the spiritual development at the school that we were going to. He said, I told God that if he didn't let me go on XYZ mission trip, I wasn't going at all. Because we had to apply, see? And we had to say, this is the one I'd like to go on. And then we were accepted based on needs and skills and the amount of people and stuff. And so this guy goes, I told God, it's all or nothing. You're either putting me on that team or I'm out. Now, what you would like to hear about Rick is that he came over and put his hand on the guy and gently corrected him and, you know, and a little bit of love and a little theology, when in reality, the only thing keeping me from tackling that guy and just raffle stomping him in the spiritual development office was the fact that the dean was there. I was furious. How dare you pray like that? What right do you have to tell God? Right? And yet, as I think back now, whatever, 25 years, I do that sometimes, right? We do that sometimes, don't we? Pull out our little box, this much and no more, God. What are you expecting? What are you expecting? What are you anticipating when you open God's word? So there's three things I want to conclude with here this morning. We're going to pull the Nehemiah stuff back in. First, intentionality. Do you have a Bible reading plan for 2019? Do you have a plan? You got a strategy? I don't want to lump a heavy burden on top of you, but let's all be honest. If we just went to the gym whenever we felt like it, you know, we're not going to get a lot. We're not going to get healthy, right? We're not going to be physically fit. Someone once told me, like, when it comes to Bible reading, you know, would you rather run a mile every day of a month or run 30 at the end of the month in one day? I couldn't even run 30 miles, so that's out. And discipline, right? So this intentionality requires from us some discipline. I'm not saying that you have to go out and read the Bible once or twice or three times this year or whatever it is, but do you have a plan? We're at the beginning of this year. You know, all the holiday stuff is behind us now. So kind of the question is, where are you going? What kind of discipline do you want to, if you haven't, if you have, fantastic. But if you haven't, what kind of discipline do you think maybe God is asking you to step into? Something to think about. You know, it's like the statistics of probability, right? The reality is that if you show up enough times to whatever it is, you'll be successful at something. You'll hit the bullseye if you throw enough, or if, you know, whatever the thing happens to be. And let's be honest. Like, for me personally, every time I go to God's word, it's not like, oh, you know, and angels and Shekinah glory and my flames over the top of my head. I don't know. That stuff doesn't happen, right? But what I can tell you is that the more committed I am, the more discipline I have, the higher the more times I feel a sense of the presence of God and the movement of God in my life. So the idea is just show up. Just have some discipline, right? There's an intentionality that we're being called to here. The second thing is this idea of word and spirit. The technical term is liturgical charismatic. And there's all sorts of trigger, you know, things that happen with those two words. But let me explain this. Word and spirit, liturgical, charismatic. Liturgical meaning structure, charismatic meaning like just guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we're not importing a bunch of baggage onto that, more than just simply the freedom and the structure. It's what we do here. We have a structure, you've got it in your hands, but we allow times of freedom. That's really important. That's a core value of who and what we are. You know, for some of us that are more brain people, maybe part of our discipline this year is to allow ourselves to explore the more spirit side of our reading and our prayer. Allow God to do more. I tend to be more of the linear, you know, structure guy, and I have to discipline myself to listen to what God is speaking to me about as I'm going through and not just kind of plowing through the text. Some of us here, we tend to be more of like this, the spirit-led people. And maybe what we need to be doing is balancing out and being more intentional, being more disciplined, or being focusing more on studying the text and allowing even more to come out as God reveals that to us. It's this idea of it's the epiphany of remembrance and anticipation. It's the reality of getting in and okay, God, what have you done and what are you doing? It's that thing that we have to work on. And then the third thing here that I wanted to share with you guys this morning is this understand, obey, and celebrate. And this is so important for us. At the end of Isaiah 61, it says, I am overwhelmed with the joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with clothing of salvation. He has draped me with a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding or a bride with her jewels. The sovereign Lord will show his justice to the nations of the world. Everyone will praise him. His righteousness will be like a garden in the early spring with the palms springing up everywhere. Our goal is to understand God's word and then to obey God's word. And then the important part, and this is the part that I miss sometimes, is to celebrate what God is doing and what he has done through us and what he is promising to do in us. And that's why we gather together. Part of that is just to celebrate. God, thank you for the work that you're doing in my life. And some of us, like myself, I tend to be more the brain guy, you know, we need to give ourselves permission to celebrate. I don't know if you're like the goal person, checklist people. You know, I'm the checklist guy, right? I need to, at the end of that checklist, at the end of the day or whatever, say, yes, and celebrate. And we need to take those pause moments in our lives and celebrate what God has done. Otherwise, if we don't, what happens is this becomes a plodding, monotonous, works-based thing, right? And then we get into this transactional deal. If God, you do this, then I do this. No, that's not at all what God desires. He desires for us to bring our heart to him. And part of that is recognizing the reality that he is constantly revealing and constantly giving us the tools to obey and giving us the heart to obey and then celebrating over us as we rejoice in him for how he has guided us. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. And I just pray, Lord, that you would guide us now into the time of your table. God, I thank you for those who have gone before us, who've demonstrated life well-lived. I think of Nehemiah and his people, and just the identity that they were able to grab when they had your word. And when they heard it, when they understood it, when they lived it out. And I pray we'd be like the people in Capernaum, Lord, that we would be amazed. They're just blown away by you. That we would be sensitive to see the workings that you're doing. And then that we would be the people that would go out and tell everybody in the region. Through our words and our actions and the life that we live. Lord, we confess the times that we have broken down our faith created little boxes to try to define or try to wrestle you down and not allow you to guide us to the places that you want, that may be scary places in our life, maybe places that are unknown. Pray that you would give us the courage to follow you there. And we bless you, and we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.